it's ours through Christ Jesus our Lord, that is ours, for we will never lose him. We can hang on for whatever life throws at us, knowing that our hope and our eternity is secure and sure in the hearts of the believer. We give you praise for that today, Lord. We pray for the comfort. We pray for your grace to be real and to be close. We pray for support and encouragement to flow in, not just through prayer, but through expressions of love and time and visits and for unity of the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, tonight for the purpose for which we are gathered, which is to really do a spiritual checkup on our souls, our hearts, and to hear a challenging message of the need for the fullness of the Spirit in our lives. We pray, God, that whatever would come up in our minds that would be opposing or would be contradictory, we could push aside and allow your Spirit to speak. We pray that we would have a tenderness of heart, that as Jesus said, unless we become like the children who simply accept and trust, we could not enter the kingdom of God. And so help us to have that trust and that simplicity of heart and purity of view that would please you. Thank you again, Father, for all you want to do and say tonight through Dr. Shaver as he comes to bring the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Heap. And thank you to all of you who are here tonight. Thank you for the music and the warmth of spirit I sense in our song leader. What a joy to have that spirit, a smile, and all that was involved tonight. And thank you for your singing. I do want to recommend a couple of items from the book table tonight. The message I preach tonight has been recorded and has become part of an album of the three most important sermons I believe I've ever preached on the subject of the Holy Spirit, God's sanctifying power, the cleansing work of the Spirit. That will be on the book table tonight. Also, I've been impressed lately in the devotional book I've been reading, Take Time to Be Holy, by Samuel Logan Bringle, who was the leading voice for holiness in the Salvation Army. He has gone to be with the Lord in recent years, but Bob Hostetler has read all of his books and has taken the choicest parts of each and made a daily devotional time out of it. So there'll be some copies of this book on the book table as well. And you will find that Lisa Claiborne will be there to help you after the service to find any of these materials. I put a picture of my mother on the book table tonight because I'm going to tell a story about her in my message. And the picture you see was the picture that was used at her memorial service after her passing at age 103, and the picture was from her 100th birthday. She looked about 70 years old, but some people say that maybe I've inherited some good genes, and I hope that's true. You'll see how that works into the message tonight, but feel free to look at her picture. Now, I've been telling people each service, and I'm repeating myself again, the subject for tomorrow night. It is an extremely dangerous subject that almost no minister will deal with, but my subject tomorrow night is people, sex, and God. Biblical, frank, practical, but not crude. We believe that since the schools are teaching sex and Hollywood is promoting sex and you can get sex about anywhere, anytime in our society, that it was time for the church to say something about God's intention for our human sexuality. The Bible speaks about this quite a bit, and is of concern to me that the only message some people are hearing is the message of the world. So my outline is what's right with sex, what's wrong with sex, and how do you tell the difference? And I'll deal with all these issues. dating, activities on a date, how to protect yourself on a date, courtship, marriage, the seven conditions of the right person for you to marry. I'll deal with divorce. I'll deal, frankly, with the sins of adultery, immorality, and homosexual practice. We'll talk about forgiveness, new beginnings, second chances, and God's plan for purity. I will give no altar invitation. I will not call for any public response. At the end of the message, I'll pray and allow you to head for your homes, but I want you to take it with thoughtfulness, openness, and hopefully a God-tender heart. You may say, I'm an old grandmother. This doesn't apply to me, but maybe it applies to your children or grandchildren. And I feel like that everybody who names the name Christian will have an understanding of the biblical teachings on this issue, because somehow we've got to start putting a little bit back in our society of what's right on these issues. Here's what I need from you. I need your maturity, your reverence, your prayers. It is a very demanding sermon to preach. I call it my sweating sermon. I need your help. Also, anybody you invite to the service tomorrow night, let them know the subject. This is not a time to surprise people. Wednesday night, I'm going to tell that other story I promised all week. The story that includes the story of the young man, student body president, varsity athlete, straight A student, who came to spend $1,000 a month on liquor till he met Jesus Christ and was changed. This all happened at Dartmouth College, one of the Ivy League schools, where my class came to prove they were the greatest class to ever come to the campus. And we built a bonfire out of railroad ties, 57 feet tall, before a homecoming football game to prove the class of 1957 was the greatest class. And then we heard a rumor that sophomores would come and try to burn down the freshman bonfire a night early to disgrace us. And we posted guards all night, and I was one of the guards at 1 o'clock in the morning when the sophomores attacked us with gasoline bombs. One weekend, I left the college to go visit the girl I planned to marry. She'd won a title in a beauty queen contest. We talked about our future, and suddenly that Roman Catholic girl said to this Protestant boy, "Have you ever thought of being a preacher?" She knew I was studying to be a lawyer. I do not know what possessed her to say that to me, but I immediately shot back and said, "There are three reasons I could never be a preacher. If you will come Wednesday night, you'll find out why I could never be a preacher." Now, part of this is preaching. Part of this is drama. Part of the time I'll be behind the pulpit. Part of the time I'll be right down there in the crowd with you. And when I arrived in your city, I began a search to see if I could find a great dramatic talent who would help me with the drama portion of this message. I didn't know if you had great dramatic talent in Rockville, Maryland or not. I said, "Well, I need to go to the Grand Ole Opry in Nashville to get the talent I need. Well, I need to go to Broadway in New York." I didn't know. And a leader in your city came to me and said, no, there's nothing to worry about. We have a great dramatic talent in our city. As a matter of fact, she attends this church. So I want to announce that the great dramatic talent, Nancy Flowers, will play the part of Chick Shaver's mother. I don't know if you want to hear my story, but you sure want to see Nancy Flowers as Chick Shaver's mother. And we've already had a meeting, and she's learning her lines, and she knows her costume, and that'll be part of the sermon. And you will probably laugh, and you might cry, and everybody who's open will get closer to God Wednesday night. In a moment, we're going to read from one of the greatest chapters in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 different times in Romans 8. There's not time for us to do the whole chapter, but we're going to do the first four verses, Romans 8, 1 through 4, and I'll read that to you in a moment. But I do want to tell you a story first. She was a wealthy New York lady who desperately wanted to impress her friends. And so she decided she would have a very eloquent, elegant banquet. She sent out her invitations. The day of the banquet arrived, and her chef was in the kitchen preparing the food. And he came in to her about 11 o'clock in the morning. He said, "Oh, madam, I'm afraid we have a problem. I'm not sure, but we think that maybe there are poison toadstools mixed in with the mushrooms. We don't know what to do." The lady of the house thought for a minute. She said, "Well, look, there's always an old dog that hangs around the kitchen door, and he'll eat about anything. Throw some of those poison toadstools or mushrooms, whatever they are, out for the dog and let him eat them. And then you go and check on the dog in about 30 minutes. And if the dog's fine, you know they're mushrooms. And if the dog is not fine, you know they're poison toadstools." So he did as directed. Came back in the kitchen, worked on the meal. 45 minutes, went and checked on the dog, and the dog was fine. He came and told the lady of the house. She said, "All right, that means they're mushrooms. Put them in the food." He did. 7 o'clock that night, her guests were arriving. They drove up in their limousines and parked around her mansion. They came in. They had the meal, the likes of which you've never seen in your life, course after course of the most exotic food. And they ate and laughed and talked and were having a tremendous time. And they're right in the middle of dessert when all of a sudden the cook, the chef, came in and leaned over the lady of the house and said, "Madam, the dog has just died." "Oh," she said, "what am I going to tell my guests? If I tell them about the poison toadstools, it'll ruin their evening. And if I don't tell them, their health is at stake." So she said, "Folks, I'm sorry. I have to tell you something. We had a problem today. We didn't know if maybe there were poison toadstools mixed in the mushrooms. We've all eaten that tonight. We'd thrown some of this ingredient out for the dog that comes to the kitchen door, and he ate, and he was fine all day, and we assumed this was all fine, and we went ahead and put the mushrooms or toadstools in the food, and we've all eaten it, and now I have the report the dog is dead." Immediately, three guests clutched their stomachs in tremendous pain. Others went to the phone and called 911. Others were immediately leaving and going to their homes, and every single guest was deathly sick that night. And the lady of the home stood in the middle of her banquet hall with her banquet a total disaster. She said, Wait a minute. How come I'm not sick? I ate the same food everyone else did." She went out to the kitchen and got her chef. "I want to know, why am I not sick? I ate the same food everyone else did. Tell me, why am I not sick? I want to look at that dog." "Oh," he said, "madam, I wouldn't look at him if I were you. The truck that hit him left him in an awful mess." You know, if you believe a lie, the chances are very good you'll live the lie. They believed something that wasn't true. They believed they'd eaten poison toadstools. And every one of them, except one, got sick. And because they believed a lie, they lived it. Now, I want to be careful. I have Christian friends. I've spoken in numbers of denominations. I've spoken in Billy Graham training sessions. I've been with all kinds of people. And I have respect for this wide spectrum of Christians I work with. But I want to tell you this. There is a lot of popular preaching in America today that teaches that even after you become a Christian, with the blood of Christ, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit's power, you still cannot help but keep sinning. There's a lot of popular preaching that teaches that. And you know what? Many Christians have believed it. And guess what? They're living it. But the Bible teaches us that there is a life of victory and that we need not continue sinning. We need not have sin still lurking in our hearts. There is mighty cleansing power in the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like you, whatever your background, I'd like you to go with me tonight to consider what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit's power to set you free. We're going to start with some imagination. want you to go back with me a few years now to when my kids were still at home and they're teenagers. We're at an automobile showroom. We're looking at new cars. And we've just picked out a new car. And this new car has all kinds of features. My two daughters are in the back seat. My wife Nancy's front seat, window rolled down. My son Paul has his head under the hood. And they're all talking. And I say, well, what do you think? What do you think, Miriam and Rachel? Oh, Dad, the car is beautiful. What do you think, Nancy? I think it's just right for us. What do you think, Paul? Oh, Dad, it's got plenty of power. I said, okay, if you're all happy with it, we're going to take this powerful car home. And Paul speaks up. He said, Dad, how about me driving? I said, son, I'm paying for it. I'm driving it. Reluctantly, he gets in the back seat, and I step around behind that powerful new car, and I put my hands against the bumper, and laboriously I push it across the showroom. I push it out to the parking lot. I push it out to the street. I push it all the way home. How ridiculous to buy a car with all that power and me push it. How many Christians today are living their lives on their push instead of God's internal power? Let's listen to Romans 8, 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New International Version. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do and that is weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Four scriptures, four verses. Verse 1 is point 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The word therefore is like a hinge that firmly connects the facts of the 8th chapter to the ending of the 7th chapter. And at the ending of the 7th chapter, Paul is in terrible distress. Paul the apostle who wrote Romans. And he's saying, with the law of my mind, I approve the law of God, but I see another law at work in my members, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He cries out in distress, and just then he looks out on the horizon, and he sees Jesus Christ walking toward him, and he changes his tone after crying out, who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus shows up, and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And once Jesus Christ has come on the scene at the end of chapter 7, chapter 8 may be written differently. Therefore, since Jesus has come, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. New possibilities are open for every person in this room because Jesus Christ has come. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8, instead of living under the law of sin, you may live under the law of the Spirit. In verses 5 through 8, instead of having a carnal mind or a sinful nature, depending on your translation, you may have a spiritual mind. In verses 9 through 11, instead of death, you may have life. All of this because Jesus Christ has come. And this promise of no condemnation. There are a couple things working here. There is the law of sin, and there is the doing of sin. Now, before it's over, Paul is going to take you to a very deep level. He's going to talk about what happens when people are sinning, but he's also going to talk about a force at work in the hearts of people that promotes the sinning. And he's going to deal with both issues, but first, he's going to deal with this issue of condemnation. Do you know that God wants you to live without condemnation? For years, I didn't believe that. I thought everybody was supposed to feel a little bit condemned at least some of the time, kind of like a black cloud that hung over your head, and every third or fourth day it would rain on you. And I thought that's how you're supposed to live. But that isn't what he says. He says there is now no condemnation. I used to think, too, that it would only be when I died that I went up and, and met the Lord at the judgment that I'd find out if I was right with God or not. But he says there's now no condemnation. You don't have to wait to the judgment. You can know here and now. God wants you to live without condemnation. Now, some of you are feeling condemnation because you are confusing sin and mistake. They're not the same. We might say to sin is to break the known law of God. A mistake may fall short of God's perfect will, but because it is unknown, not intentional, from right motive, it is not the same as sin. Even James recognizes this when he says, he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. But notice in that definition that James gives us, you have to know about it. So don't put sin and mistake together as if they're the same, because if you do, you will needlessly condemn yourself. You will act like a mistake was a sin. Now, another reason some people feel condemned is they have a low self-image. And they feel like, I'm not worth anything. I can't do very much. I'm sorry that you feel that way. I don't think I can change that dramatically in a few minutes. Maybe I can give you a start. That is not what God thinks about you. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Every person in this room is valuable to God, and every person in this room has at least one gift from God. And the wonderful thing is, I don't have to be you, and you don't have to be me. We have different gifts and different abilities, and everyone is important, and all of us working together fulfill God's purpose in the church of Jesus Christ. So there is not even one bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, let's go to verse 2 now. Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Paul uses the word law 6 ways in the last few verses of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. He talks about the law of his mind. He talks about the law of God, as we might think in the Ten Commandments. He talks about a law at work in his members. He talks about a law of sin. He talks about a law of sin and death, and he talks about the law of the Spirit of life. So 6 uses of the word law in about 10 verses. Don't be upset by that. We use the word law in more than one way today. Let's imagine the Rockville City Council is meeting, and there is a councilman who is very concerned about careless drivers, and he makes an impassioned speech. And the city council votes 7-6 that starting midnight on Thursday, the fine for running a stop sign is going to increase from $100 to $300. Now, another councilman is very worried about another law. It has given him a lot of trouble. He frankly doesn't like the law. He's a very powerful councilman in your city. He gives an impassioned speech. And they get a 13-0 vote. Thursday night at midnight, Rockville, Maryland, is suspending the law of gravity. Do you know it wouldn't matter 2 cents that the city council voted unanimously to suspend the law of gravity? Because the law of stop signs and the law of gravity are 2 very different kinds of laws. The law of stop signs, that's a humanly decided law by individuals. It's about traffic safety. But the law of gravity, that's not decided by people. That is not even a moral law. In this case, it is a law. It is a force at work in our world. It is an explanation of how our world operates. It is something that is part of how the universe has been created. But it's not a human law, it's not a moral law, but we call it a law. Now, in verse 2, he uses the word law twice, the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. There is some debate among Bible scholars about the meaning of the law of sin and death. I believe the best understanding is both the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life are spiritual laws at work in the lives of people. A force at work, a law of operation, a controlling power. There is a controlling power, a force at work in the lives of people called the law of sin and death. Why is it called the law of sin and death? Because for generations, despite inflation or deflation, this has not changed. The wages of sin is death. So that is a constant. It's always connected. I am concerned that many Christians, people find Christ, they begin to follow the Lord, their sins are forgiven, but they are not careful to look at the deepest recesses of their heart, where there may still be lurking a core of self-centeredness. Here it's described as the law of sin and death. The New Living Translation says, because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And that translation treats law there as an internal power. So there is the law of sin and death. Behind any outward sin that a person may do, there's an inward force promoting that sinning. Beyond outward sins, there is an inner force that creates what some have called sins of the spirit: bitterness, resentment, jealousy, pride, irritability, harshness of spirit, etc. But thanks be to God, there's another law, the law of the Spirit of life. This is a controlling power, regulative principle as well. This law of the Spirit was spoken of back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, 26, when the prophet said, the word of the Lord, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And the idea was picked up again in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 13, God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now, I don't know Maryland people real well yet. I know some people real well in Kansas and Missouri, where I live. But I'm going to guess that Maryland people do not like to be told what to do. I'm guessing. But I could think of something I could tell you to do you would love to do. Now, let's imagine that some things change, and for some reason I stay around longer, and I'm preaching to you next Sunday. And I preach to you to 2 o'clock in the afternoon, perish the thought. And then I give you this command, go to lunch now. And nearly every person in the room would be thrilled to obey what I just told you to do. Why? Because the law of hunger written all over the stomach would rise up to embrace the outward command, so there'd be something on the inside that promotes you doing what I told you on the outside, and you would love to do what I told you to do because of an internal power. I run into people who act like Christianity is like this. Oh, God, you want me to do that? No, I don't want to do that, Lord. I have told you before, Lord, I do not want to do that. Yeah, okay, I know, Lord, but I don't want to do that. And you're telling me to do that. I don't want to do that. But if I don't do that, I'll get in trouble with you. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it. Okay, Lord, I'll do it. That's Christianity for some people. No. God's Holy Spirit wants to make a change in your heart. You can finally say with the psalmist, I delight to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart. And by the power of the Spirit, you can love doing what God wants you to do. So here is this law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit, he says, will set you free from the law of sin and death. The word free here, it's a very strong word. Same word as in Romans 6:18 and Romans 6:22, where it's translated set free from sin. The verb here, set free, is in the form that indicates what God does suddenly in a moment of time, not little by little or bit by bit. This is a miraculous intervention by the Spirit of God in a moment of time to set you free. You'll notice how personal it is. Set me free from the law of sin and death. I mentioned my mother. As my mother got up into her 90s, I was very careful to phone her every day. And we had wonderful conversations. And then as she got up to her late 90s, I said, it's going to be important for me to visit her as often as possible. So came up one January, and we were suffering in Kansas City. I don't know what cold is like in winter here, but I remember one day in December, it was 26 below zero in Kansas City with a 65 below zero wind chill. We call that cold. And it was January, and I got to thinking about visiting my mom, and I looked my I had three revivals scheduled in January. I had 1 week free. And I said, now, would it be worthwhile for me with 1 week to go visit my mom? Did I mention to you she lived just outside of Orlando, Florida? So I said, okay, I'm going to go visit mom. And then I said, okay, now, how am I going to get there? I said, well, what if I walk from Kansas City to Orlando? I can't walk fast enough. It's 1,400 miles down and 1,400 miles back, 2,800 miles round trip. And I said, there's no way because of the law of gravity. Here on this earth, the way gravity works here, the fastest you can go. I mean, I've become quite a jogger in recent years. I've now broken the 4-minute half mile. Only joggers will understand how insignificant that is. I could jog. I could sprint. But the fastest I could go because of gravity, I couldn't make it in time to make it worthwhile. And finally I said, okay, I give up. I can't go to Orlando to see my mom in January because I can't run fast enough, long enough because of gravity. And one of my friends came around and said, Shaver, oh, come on, will you wake up? Haven't you heard about that other law? You're putting all your emphasis on the law of gravity. There's another law. I said, what is it? Law of aerodynamics. We have planes, jets. You ought to try one. I went down to the airport on his advice, got on a jet. It went to the end of the runway and revved up its motors and finally started down the runway. And I watched out the window for a few moments. The plane hugged the ground. But finally, the power level got so great, that plane lifted off the ground. And in a few moments, we were cruising at 35,000 feet on our way from Kansas City to Orlando. And I had made the wonderful discovery that the law of aerodynamics could set me free from the law of gravity. Now, if that's a great physical discovery, can you imagine how I felt in my Christian life? I had found Christ. Christ had found me as a junior in college. And I had a wonderful 6 months with Jesus Christ. The Bible became a new book. I was getting answers to prayer. I was going to church every time the door was opened. I was taking my Dartmouth buddies with me to church. I was witnessing and sharing my faith as best I could. And things were wonderful until about the 6th month. I began to notice that when certain people rubbed me the wrong way, I began having tremendous battles with resentment and irritability and bitterness and pride and jealousy and stuff I couldn't control. And I said, Christians are supposed to be loving. This is not right. And I might not say anything to those people, but the bitterness was welling up in my heart. And I began to pray and I said, oh God, can you not do something deeper for me to take care of this issue? And I began to hear some sermons about the deeper life. There are a lot of names for this. It's called sanctification, the fullness of the Spirit, the rest of faith. Paul talked about being crucified with Christ. You have terms like full surrender and spiritual overflow and spiritual victory. And I began to hear about that. And then I began to see things in the Bible about it. And then I heard some laymen testify about how it had made a difference in their lives. So I began to pray that God would do that for me. And 1 year after I'd come to Christ, in a service much like this, a night service, God's Holy Spirit came to me in the most powerful way and set my heart free from the law of sin and death, and my spiritual life lifted to a whole new level of victory. Praise be to God. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, for what the law, now that's the Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. The problem with the Old Testament law is this. It could tell you what to do, but it didn't give you any power to do it. It could tell you what to do, but it didn't tell you how to do it. Didn't give you power to do it. But what the law didn't, God did in love by sending his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and showed us how to live, who died on the cross to take all our sins on himself, who went back to the Father, and the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit back to the earth so that there could be a life of victory for you and me. What the law didn't, God did by sending his Son. And by this, he condemned sin and sinful man. And the word condemned there means he pronounced the doom of sin. Now let's go to verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This is the purpose of all the other facts in the first three verses. In order that the righteous requirements of the law, Old Testament law, might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Notice how personal these scriptures have been. Verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Circle the word those. Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Circle the word me. And now in verse 4, in order the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, circle the word us. Not in spiritual specialists, not in heavenly angels, not in super saints, not in haloed saints, in people like you and me, in us. That's what he said. This could happen in us. But I told you there's been a lot of preaching and teaching that you can't help but sin, and you can't help but continue to have the sinful nature lurking in your heart. And a lot of Christians have believed it. And so when we read this verse, there's been a brainwashing going on. Now, you didn't do this on purpose. This was all subconscious, but when you read that verse, 70% of you changed a word in the verse. Here's what a lot of you read. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be partially met in us. It doesn't say partially. It says fully. And we have got to stop pulling the Word of God down to our level and allow God by His grace to pull our level up to the Word of God. Because here is a great promise for us people. Here is a great promise of what God can do. Now, when you come to this issue of the Spirit-filled, sanctified, victorious life, God does not promise you that He will make you perfect in every area of life. Later on in the same 8th chapter of Romans, we are told that the earth, because of the original sin, a damaging power came to the earth. And our earth is out of whack. So what do we have? We have floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, fires, earthquakes, tsunamis. The earth is out of balance ever since sin. Not only is the earth out of balance, our physical bodies are affected. And we have physical bodies that are liable to decay. So over years, most of us have a weakening of our strength and an increase of illness. And in verse 22, here's what he says, Romans 8, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are still limited. So you can allow the Holy Spirit to fill your heart. Please understand you're born of the Spirit when you're converted to Christ, but allow the Spirit to fill your heart, and you can still make mistakes in judgment. You can still have a limited mind. You can still have limited strength. You can still get sick. You can still have all these limited... Have you noticed we don't have perfect communication? Have you ever said something as a compliment to somebody, and the way you said it, they misunderstood it, and they took it as an insult, and they got mad at you because you tried to say something nice to them? That is not going to be taken away from you in this life. So there are limits to the sanctifying power of the Spirit. He doesn't give you a perfect mind, perfect judgment. That's why we have to talk about mistakes. So here is a work of the Spirit dealing with this issue. Verse 23, the Spirit is a pledge to us, a promise that the day is coming when our bodies will be redeemed. And also in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, it doesn't say set us free from weakness. He helps our weakness. Verse 2, he sets us free from the law of sin and death. And this verse 26, he helps us in our weakness. But now there's another tremendous truth in here. There's only one group of people who live this way. They do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. If you're reading in the King James, it would say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I refer to the King James there because walk is a very accurate translation of the Greek word. Walk. What is walk? It's step by step by step by step. You understand there is a moment by the grace of God in which you may be filled with the Spirit. Your heart can be purified. You can be given God's new dimension of love. But once that moment has happened, there is a whole life of walking in the Spirit step by step by step by step. Many Christians who have once been sanctified and Spirit-filled, who have not continued to walk, are not in victory tonight because of it. Now, if we could think about that plane again, that plane I was flying from Kansas City to Orlando, let's say we're still at 35,000 feet and we got two-thirds of the way there. It's about a three-hour flight. So that puts us over Georgia. And let's say I'm on the plane. And I get to looking around. I said, I wonder why there haven't been at least a dozen people that have come up to me and told me how wonderful I am. Don't they know greatness when they see it? Why am I not getting more attention? And then I look around and I say, man, does this plane ever need a makeover, a do-over, something? When did they last change the carpet and put new panels on the wall? And then the meals on the plane, if you can call peanuts a meal. The meals, I mean, it used to be, I can remember when I first started flying, coach would even give you a pretty nice meal, not anymore. And I'm disgusted with peanuts, and it's not enough for a meal. No, it's not good enough. And then the pilot, I haven't met the pilot, but he's up there flying the plane. He probably is feeling so superior to me. He's sitting up there, and he's saying, poor Shaver back there in row 14B. He's never flown a plane 1 inch, and I've flown millions and millions of miles, and I feel so sorry for that poor clod Shaver back there. And I get to thinking about that, and I'm not happy. I'm not getting enough attention from the people. I'm not getting a good meal. I don't like the color scheme. And we have a smart aleck for a pilot up there thinking negative things about me, and I don't like it. And I've never flown. I know I've never flown, but I'm pretty smart. And if I had to, just then I look right next to me. There's a little red handle, emergency exit. I know what I'll do. I'll just turn that handle and pull out that little cube, and I'll jump out of the plane, and I'll fly to Orlando on my own. And I crash to my death on the red clay hills of Georgia because of one simple fact. As soon as I remove myself from the law of aerodynamics, the only law left to control me is the law of gravity. Now let's make a spiritual application. Let's say you're a Christian. You've been involved in your local church. And for some reason, somewhere along the way, I don't know if you started drifting a little bit, you got a little careless with the Lord. I don't know if you've been neglecting him. I don't know what happened, but you're at a stage now where it is beginning to bug you. That last Sunday morning, people in your church went up and greeted the visitor before they greeted you. And you are saying, how come the people in the church don't know how important I am? I mean, I'm the most important person in the church, and at least 12 people ought to come to me every Sunday and tell me how wonderful I am, and they haven't done it. And then the color scheme in the church. You remember when we had the vote about how we were going to carpet this room and the color of the chairs we were getting? You remember that? And I made a speech. I thought we ought to have, I wanted a full church of bubblegum pink. And you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't go with me. I got outvoted. I was the only one. It really made me angry. And then the food at the potlucks. The food is not what it used to be. I remember my Aunt Susie. She always brought my favorite blueberry pie. I haven't had blueberry pie for 3 potlucks in a row. What is the matter with the cooks at our church? And then that person that's leading us, he thinks he knows what we're supposed to do. He said, do this or don't do that. We're going to start this program. We're going to start that. I won't tell you if that's the Lord or your pastor. You'll have to figure that out yourself. But you notice what is happening. You're not happy with the color scheme. You're not happy with the people. You're not happy with the food. And you're not happy with leadership. Guess what? You're not walking in the Spirit anymore. Not walking in the Spirit anymore. So I'm pleading with you, go deeper in your Christian life. Ask the Holy Spirit to set your heart free from this law of sin and death. Once that has happened, I'm urging you to walk step by step in the Spirit. You say, Reverend Shaver, how do I enter this deeper Christian life? This deeper Christian life. There are 3 steps. I call them C, C, C. First C. Consecrate. Now that's a big word. It means you take your whole forgiven Christian life and you give your Christian life back to God without a reservation. We call it consecration. Giving all back to God. Second C, cleanse. Cleansing from internal wrong attitudes, wrong disposition, self-centeredness, and wrong motive. A deep internal inward cleansing. And you're going to say, well, I thought I had a cleansing when I was converted. And there is a cleansing that occurs at conversion. But I'm talking about some deeper levels of life. I know you would not swear as a Christian, but you grumble and complain when you don't get your way. And every once in a while, your temper blows up and you say, I don't think that's like Jesus. And you're right, it's not. I know as a Christian, you would not steal, but you're jealous that your friend had something new and you don't. I know someone has crossed you and you're battling with bitter internal feelings and you're wondering how you can get back and get even. I know you wouldn't put your friend down publicly because you're a Christian, but it irritates you. Your friend got so much attention and recognition and you know you're as great as he is. I am talking about a deeper level of cleansing than many of us have known. The third C is claim. Claim. It's a faith word. You reach out to the Word of God and you take it to heart and believe that it's true, and God can do it for you. So whether you're in Thessalonians and you read Paul's prayer, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. There's a promise to claim. There's a promise here to claim that the Spirit will set you free from the law of sin and death. And you say, Reverend Shaver, I like most of what you're saying, but this making this full surrender, that bothers me. Because, Reverend Shaver, if I give myself completely to God, who is going to watch out for me? 3 guesses if you give yourself completely to God. Now, maybe you could understand it this way. When our son Paul was about 10, for the first time we allowed him to have an overnight with a friend down the street, and he went down the street all excited, a little backpack. This is a neighbor boy. We knew the boy. They went to school together. We knew the mom and dad. They weren't church people, but we felt they were good, responsible people. And Paul went down the street to have his big night at his friend's house. And the next morning I was eating breakfast and I wondered what Paul had experienced during the night. And the next thing, the door to the kitchen opened. He came in. His eyes were big with terror. And I said, "Paul, what's wrong?" He said, "Dad, I had a terrible time last night." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I went down to my buddy's house and we played some games for a while. And that was good. We had a good time. And then we were having supper. And right in the middle of supper, that mom and dad got in an argument. And they got so mad and they began to swear and yell and scream at each other." And he said, "I never heard you and mom talk like that." He said, "It was terrible. I got so upset." And he said, "Then my buddy tried to get in it to break up the argument. And the dad got on him and he berated him and demeaned him and made him diminished and little. And I felt so sorry for my buddy. And finally, we just left the supper table, went outside to play some more. We couldn't stand it anymore. And finally, everybody went to bed. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, I woke up and heard the mom and dad screaming again." And he said, "I am so glad to get home this morning. And Dad, I want to tell you, I'm sorry to have to say this, but as a 10-year-old thinking I was almost a teenager, I was having this attitude that, you know, my dad, he wants to guide us this way and guide us that way and teach us this and teach us that. And I know he's trying to do the right thing, but my dad's kind of square and he's a little old-fashioned. And I was kind of resisting, Dad. I was resisting you. But I'll tell you, after I've been at that house for one night, I've been here for 10 years. I like what we've got here so much better than what they've got over there that I've decided that it's okay, Dad. You know what you're doing. And from now on, I am unreservedly yours. I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do." Now, look, if my son came to me and said, "Dad, I'm all yours," do you think I'd say, "Now I've got you. And now that I've got you, I'm going to burn up your ball glove. I'm going to slit the tires on your bike. I'm going to hide your skateboard. I'm going to pour Drano in your fish tank. I'm going to drown your parakeet in the bathtub. And I'm going to make you eat asparagus for breakfast every day of your life." No. If my boy came and said, "I'm all yours," how much more careful I would be to do the very best by him. And so will God. So will God. So will God. Her name was Cherie. She was the wife of a seminary student. I taught at the seminary for 30 years, and periodically I'd have a night class for the wives of the male students. And she came up to me at the end of the class and she said, "Reverend Shaver, I wish you'd given an altar call in class last week." I said, "Really? How come?" She said, "You talked about the connection of prayer and the Holy Spirit, and it convicted me." And I left class and I got in the car with a best friend that I'd driven to class with, and we drove back to our apartment where each of us had our husbands, both going to seminary. And whenever I'm with my friend, we always talk a mile a minute. She talked, but I couldn't talk. I was too convicted. And she said, I got to the apartment, and she parked her car, and I just got out, said, "Goodnight, I've got to go in." Didn't have any small talk, went inside. My husband's just sitting inside the door reading a book for class. And he looked up, said, "Hello, honey." And I said, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you. I've got business to tend to." She said, "I went to a little back bedroom, shut the door." She said, "I got down on my knees and I began to pray, and it seemed to me like the Holy Spirit reached way down deep in my heart, and he got a hold of an issue and he brought it up. He said, 'Cherie, what about this? What about this?'" And she said, I struggled. Finally, I said, okay, God, I give it to you." And I no more than said that, the Holy Spirit reached down and got another issue and said, "Cherie, what about this?" She said, she said that went on all night, maybe until early the next morning. And the Holy Spirit pulled so much junk out of my heart that I didn't think anything could be left. And then he reached down one more time and he said, "And you're resenting your own husband because I've called him to the ministry and I've expected you to follow him in that call. But the fact that he is following that call has meant that you had to leave your beautiful home in another part of the country and come and live in a little apartment in Kansas City. Meant you had to give up lucrative jobs and come and get very ordinary jobs in Kansas City. You had to say goodbye to old friends and come and start all over again in Kansas City. And you're resenting your husband, and it's not right." And she said, "Reverend Shaver, last Tuesday night, maybe Wednesday morning. Last Wednesday morning, as I prayed, the Holy Spirit came, and I want you to know, this week has been so wonderful. It has been so wonderful. The burden is gone. The burden is gone. Reverend Shaver, I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. The law of the Spirit of life had set her free. There's some of you wonderful people here tonight. You need to be set free. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we ask you now to undertake for every heart. Draw us to you. Help that one who may be at the beginning of Christian life, who needs to pray, oh God, forgive my sins, and needs to open their heart to be set free from their condemnation. Help the many Christians who are here, who are considering going deeper with you. Help them to go deep tonight and let you have all of them. Let you cleanse them. Let you possess them. Draw them to you now. Have your way. And help us to make sure our way is in line with your way. Even to come publicly and pray and seek at a kneeling altar of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All to Jesus I